Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for a sweet time of worship, Lord, and just lifting up your name and giving you glory. And Lord, we are excited to get into your word because we believe in you and we believe in your word. And God, your word is true and your word is reasonable, even to a world that doubts. And we're going to see that, Lord, today in Paul's presentation to Agrippa and Festus. And Lord, as you gave him this opportunity to witness and to share, you know, something, Lord, that we need to know, and that is that your word, God, is not only true, but we need not be afraid of it or ashamed of it. And we need to realize, Lord God, that it is reasonable and it is powerful and it changes lives, and we will not be ashamed of it. And Father, we pray you'd give us boldness. We pray again you would just, again, open your word to us now and minister to your people. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the word of God is reasonable. And to a bunch of believers, that sounds normal, right? You're like, yeah, we know the word of God's reasonable, but you have to understand, to the world around us, often people think that God's word is not reasonable. And what do I mean by that? Well, they think, okay, God, you know, you believe that God can do these amazing things. You believe that the Bible is true and all these miracles. I mean, you actually believe that this happened and that happened. Listen, if you can believe the very first verse of the Bible, the rest of it is easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Guys, if God can create the heavens and the earth, there's nothing that God can't do. And some of you need to know that this morning because you're facing some impossible, end quote, situation. And God wants you to know it's not only not impossible, it's nothing for me. It may be hard for man, but for God, it's easy. God can do all things. You know, people oftentimes mock the Bible. And they'll try to pick some of the more famous portions of the scriptures, such as Jonah. And they'll say, you really expect me to believe that a large fish swallowed a man, swam around the ocean for 3 days and dropped him off somewhere else, that God was able to do that and keep him alive? And my reply to that is, well, do you believe in the submarine? Man can do that today. Man takes people down in the ocean, brings them around the ocean for days at a time, drops them off somewhere else, and that doesn't shock us. And you say, yes, but that's man and that's technology. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that man is greater in his ability and technology than God in heaven? And what it really boils down to is, how big is your God? If man can get someone in a vessel on the ocean and swim them around and drop them off somewhere else, then certainly God can do it. And that is reasonable. And the word of God is reasonable. So what we have to understand when people attack the word, or even when we're just sharing the gospel, like we're going to see Paul doing today, don't be afraid to share it straightforward as it is. It is reasonable. And when you look at it logically and you say, you know what? God did create the heavens and the earth. He certainly could have a fish do that. God could certainly flood the earth and have these people preserved on a boat. God could do all of these things. He's God. That's what makes him so great. And it's not unreasonable at all. I remember one time when we were, even children understand reason, right? I remember one time we'd been reading the Bible to the girls and going through the book of Daniel. And you remember Daniel and the whole thing and all this. And so Tracy walks in the room and finds a die and they're writing with a marker on the wall. And she says, no, no, honey, you can't write with markers on the wall. Put the marker down. You can't write on the wall. And she said, well, why not? She said, God did. And of course, she was talking about, you know, when God's handwriting on the wall and all. That was reasonable, right? Now, that wasn't the proper application. And it took a little bit of makeup to fix it, so to speak. But again, even children understand reason. And my point in all this is what we're going to see with Paul today. Paul is going to reason with King Agrippa. He's going to reason with Festus and Bernice and all the Jews and the Greeks that are there and say, look, I'm going to share something with you that is very logical. If you'll just listen to me and give me an opportunity to share it and you understand the God that we're working with. And of course, Agrippa understood the God of the Bible. We'll get to that in just a moment. And God is very, again, most Americans know of the Bible and they've heard of the stories. And if you can get them to just believe the very first verse of the Bible, the rest of it is easy. And so today, as we look at this again, I've entitled this The Reasonable Gospel. And that is because a lot of people think that we're crazy when we believe the Bible. But guys, notice this. In John chapter 1, and we're not going to turn there, but in John chapter 1, you hear me use this verse a lot because it's powerful. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is manifested as God. God is manifested in the Bible. So when you see the Bible, you're seeing God in who he is revealing himself written down in words and on paper. And then it says over in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. That is, Jesus Christ is the Word. And Jesus Christ is written for us in written form in some strange way. I know he's not paper and he's not ink. I understand all that. But this is Jesus on paper. And when people come to you and they say, well, I don't know that I believe the Bible, or maybe I believe some of it, I believe parts of it, I don't believe other parts. And say, wait a minute, which part of Jesus do you not believe? What do you mean? Well, in John verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh. He's the Word. What you're saying is there's parts of Jesus you believe, and there's parts of Jesus you don't believe. That's not logical. And you can begin to reason, just reasoning. What, are you going to believe in his left arm and not his right arm? You're going to believe in his ear but reject his nose? You know, you get the point. This is the Lord, every bit of it, from beginning to the end. And all of it has to be believed from the beginning to the end. And all of it is to believe literally. And we're going to see in just a moment, that's where the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the Jews got off track, is they didn't believe God and his word literally as he wrote it. And so Paul now, having converted from that to a true faith in Christ, now believes, now has a chance to stand in front of all these people and witness to the reasonableness of God's word. And again, I know I keep emphasizing that, but I want to, because we live in a society today that thinks the word of God is unreasonable. It is not. It is very reasonable. And if we think that men can do these things, why don't we think that God can do them? Now, also notice as we break down Paul's witness and testimony again, Paul's going to do three things that are good for us to do. Number one is Paul's going to share where he was. Then Paul's going to share where God has brought him to. And then Paul's going to say, now, what are you going to do about that? This is a great way to share your testimony. You share where you were. You share where God has brought you. And then you challenge them, hey, what are you going to do about it? Because the bottom line is, on Judgment Day, and the Bible says on Judgment Day, we will all stand before the Lord. There's only going to be one thing you're going to be judged for. One thing. He's not going to say, well, let me pull out the whole list and judge you for this and for that and for this and for that. He's going to say this, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? That's the only thing you'll be judged on. And here's why. Because if you receive Jesus Christ, everything you've ever done is gone. If you don't receive Jesus Christ, everything you've ever done, you'll be judged on. So it's Jesus and Jesus alone that he's going to be concerned about and that we need to be concerned about. And Paul now, in this setting here, has the very same concern. He wants King Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, the Jews, the Gentiles, everyone there to hear the gospel and to hear it plainly. Now, let's get the setting before we jump into this. First of all, this is not a trial. Paul is on his way to trial in Rome. This is simply a hearing where Agrippa can get a chance to hear what Paul's story is and help Festus come up with an accusation. As far as Felix found out, and as far as Festus found out, when they examined Paul, they could find no Roman law he'd broken. So now Festus, being the new governor in town, basically says, you know what? You've got to come hear this guy. Find some reason that I can send an accusation to Caesar, because you had to do that as a Roman official. And you remember we ended last week with the way this was set up. Okay, Paul was to come in, and there was this big fanfare, pomp and circumstance. Here comes King Agrippa. Here comes his wife, Bernice. Here comes Festus. All the important people of the town with all the, you know, just the whole thing that goes with this big event. They come and they fill up this amphitheater that holds thousands of people there in Caesarea. We've been there and seen it. If you go with us to Israel, you'll see it as well. It's very large, fits thousands of people. And they're all seated in place waiting for Paul. They bring Paul out. And Paul is now standing in the middle of the stage, ready to give his defense, and that's where we take up in chapter 26, verse 1. Notice, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I love it. You watch Paul doing this, you know, very demonstrative. I'm sure he was quite the orator. He said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, and especially because you're an expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, what is Paul talking about? I'm happy to be in front of you, Agrippa, because you understand. Paul wasn't using flattery. This is really true. Understand, Agrippa was from the family of the Herods. Now, what were Herods? Herod wasn't their name. Herod was a title. It would be like President so-and-so or Congressman so-and-so or Senator so-and-so. You were a Herod. And from these Herods, there was a family that were all the Herods. And you had, of course, the Herod that was in power when Jesus was born. You had, of course, the Herod that put James to death. Now his brother, Herod Agrippa II, which is this man. Herod Philip that was up in the northern part of the kingdom. All these from the same family, but all in that position of the family of the Herods, if you will, a title, a position of rulership in that area. He now addresses him and says, look, because you're a Herod, I know you understand the Jews. The Herods had been very connected to the Jews, not only in recent history, in recent generations, but throughout history. as they were Idumeans. They were from Edom, which Edom was right next to Israel. So they knew the Bible. They knew of the prophets. They knew of what the Jews believed and what they taught, whether they believed it or not. They knew about it and they knew of it. And so he's saying, I'm happy to stand before you because Festus is the new guy, but you know us Jews. You understand our culture. You know what's going on here. And you even have Jews in your family. See, there were married Jews that married into the Herod family. So they knew all about Judaism. They knew what they taught. They knew. And now Paul's going to use that as a springboard. He says, I'm glad to be in front of you, especially you. So I want you to hear me patiently. And now Paul begins to say, as we said, where he came from. He lays that foundation in his testimony and his witness. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. He said, I was famous in Israel. Everybody knew Paul. Paul was like the zealot, man. He was like the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's the one that got special letters from the high priest to go and chase the Christians down and kill them. He's saying, look, I was well known. I was very enthusiastic. These guys know me and they knew me. And he said in verse 5, they knew me from the first, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of the religion, I lived a Pharisee. So I was like, you know, again, the Pharisee of Pharisees. Remember who these guys were. These were the guys that everything was legalistic by the law. But they got their seeds out, you know, one seed, you know, for God, nine seeds for me. One seed for God, nine seeds for me. And they literally would scoot them and separate them out. So they make sure that God got his. And while I commend them in their willingness to give to God, their strictness and their legalism sunk them. He says, I was one of those guys. And he said, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. He says, I'm simply being judged because of the Bible. I'm being judged because of the hope that myself and all of my nation has been looking for. That is the promised Messiah, that God would rescue us. He said, now you're judging me for that. And so Paul is going to base his whole premise and his whole argument on the fact that he believes the Bible and that he's going to show that believing the Bible is reasonable to do. It is not unreasonable to believe the Bible. So he says, this is what I've done. Verse 7, to this promise, note this, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Now, why did I tell you to take note of the 12 tribes? Because Paul here says that the 12 tribes of Israel are still intact. Of course, that was in his day, and of course, we know they're intact today because God knows who they are and God knows where they are. Now, why do I say that? Because there is a false teaching around today that says before Paul's time that 10 of the tribes were lost. You see, back in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in, modern-day Syria today. The Assyrians came in and conquered the Jews, and they took 10 of the 12 tribes from the north and scattered them among Assyria. And they did that to try to do away with them. Well, they came back together and preserved their heritage. And Paul says, no, they're all still here. All 12 tribes are still here. So if you hear anyone say, well, there's a lost 10 tribes, that's where that comes from. They're not lost at all. God knows exactly where they are. And God said in the last days, he would gather them back to Israel, make them a nation again, which happened in 1948. And he said in the very last days, he's going to pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel and the Jews, and there's going to be a great revival. And they're going to come to know the Lord. Paul says, this is all I'm being judged for. I believe this. I believe the Bible. I believe it literally. God said it was going to happen. I know it's going to happen. He says, and look at this. I love it. He goes right to the jugular here on King Agrippa. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You know, hey, you know the Bible. You know that God split the Red Sea. You know about the flood. You know about Jonah. You know about the miracles of the nation of Israel and all that's happened. You know all this. Why should it be amazing to you that God raises someone from the dead? Again, you know the power of God. And if you understand the power of God, this shouldn't amaze any of us. And guys, note this. What it really boils down to is how big is your God? I want to challenge some of you this morning. Some of you guys here today, your God is too small. Mark, what are you talking about? I believe in the God of the Bible. Yes, you do. Good. I'm glad. I'm not taking away from that. But I think sometimes we forget how big our God is. And I think especially early on as a young believer, I was guilty of that as well. And how did that manifest? Because somebody might come forward and ask for prayer. Oh, Pastor Mark, I've got a headache. Oh, that's an easy one. Come here. You know, let's get a, pray for you. If that didn't work, take a Tylenol. You know, we'll be good, right? Somebody comes up and says, Pastor Mark, I've got leukemia. It's all over my body. And they said that I only have a certain amount of time to live. Why is that any different from a headache? It's not. To God, that is no difference than a headache. To God, that's no difference than any problem we might have. Leukemia, God didn't look at leukemia and go, oh no. Oh no, what do we do now? Well, I mean, like I created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. I think I can handle one person and a sickness. God can do that. And yet we have to get our mindset to realize how big our God is. And I've seen God heal people, heal a person I know of personally in leukemia. Their body was filled with leukemia. They had some people lay hands on them and get around them, anoint them with oil. They got the test again. They were completely healed of their leukemia. This is nothing for God. God can do this. And some of you this morning, you're facing some situation, whether it's a physical healing or whether it's an emotional healing or whatever kind of thing you're facing, God can do that. But even if he doesn't, it doesn't take away from his power. It just means that wasn't his plan. God knows what he's doing. He knows why he's doing it. And we have to learn to trust him. And Paul, again, why should it be thought incredible by you, Agrippa, that God raises the dead? This is nothing to God, the creator of heaven and earth and all that we see. Indeed, I myself thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Now he's going to begin to tell them, hey, I'm being accused of this. I used to be one of the guys that would be the accuser. Listen to my testimony. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Again, why many believe Paul was a part of the Sanhedrin. Only the Sanhedrin could cast votes for death or life. He says, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Notice what he says. I not only punished them in the synagogues, I compelled them to blaspheme. When I caught them coming to any synagogue or coming to the temple, which the Christians would do, because they still believe the Bible, they just added, of course, the fulfillment of it and Jesus onto it. He would capture them and say, denounce your faith, denounce Jesus. Declare that what you're saying is false. And Paul would do this with great vehemence. And even if they wouldn't do it, Paul would have them arrested and even deal with them in violence, some of them being put to death. He said, I was enraged. I mean, the language here, the wording in the language speaks of somebody that's just out of control. You ever seen somebody just out of control with anger? Again, this is what he said. I was out of control with anger. He couldn't control himself. And he said, I was so much so that he went to foreign cities. Remember, Paul was on his way to Damascus to try to run Christians down to persecute them. And that is the first part of where I was. Okay, now he's going to jump into, and starting in verse 12, again, where God has brought me. Look at this part of his testimony. This is what God has done. Verse 12, while thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, not like the sun. Notice, brighter than the sun, no doubt why Paul was blinded temporarily. I saw it shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Again, the ones that were with him, again, they also saw this experience. Now, Paul tells us earlier in Acts they didn't hear the voice like Paul did. But Paul says they all saw this happen. Every one of us fell to the ground and they saw this major event in my life. In other words, if you want to do your homework and find out if what I'm saying is true, then find the people that were with me. They'll tell you. The Jews know who they are. They were their representatives that they sent with me. Now, what is my point in all this? Guys, when you give your life to the Lord and you have like this major transformation, the people around you know it. They recognize it. Nobody can deny it. Listen, when I gave my life to the Lord, it was radical. Some people kind of gradually ease in. It's almost like you're on this kind of slow slope into the kingdom, slowly working your way. And I've seen you guys. You know who you are. And some of you guys are like I was. It's like you walked over like a mine shaft. Ah! You don't go, poof. That was me. I literally just, poof. It was one day, it was the party and the sin and all, and the next day it was Jesus is Lord. That was my life. It was radical. And for some people, it's radical that way. For some, it's not. And maybe that has a lot to do with personality. I'm not quite sure what that has to do with. But I know that it was radical. Paul says it was radical for me. I was radically against the other way. And then suddenly I was radically for God this way. And these other people saw it. And he said, they can be a testimony. I know when I changed my life, other people around me saw it. They said, Mark, something has happened to you. We don't know what it is, but something has happened. And I would share with them what has happened, and some believed, and some just kind of, well, you can't just do that. It's like, well, I am. Well, you can't. Okay, fine. You know, but the bottom line is, here's where we are. Here's my point. People around you can see that you've changed. They're a testimony to it. This is also a part of your witness, just the very life that you live. And so he says, they saw it. They were with me. At midday, O king, it happened. In verse 14, and when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, notice in the Hebrew language, God comes to us where we are in our language. The issue isn't so much here that he spoke in the Hebrew language to Paul as if only God speaks Hebrew type thing. No, God speaks your language. God speaks every language in this room, whether it's a foreign language or whether it's the language that you hear. And God will come to you in the language you speak. Now, I'm not speaking just of English or whatever it might be. God will come to you in the language you speak. If you like, you know, baseball, God will come to you through baseball. If you like fishing, God will come to you through fishing. God will meet us all where we are. He will do that. And Paul here, God says, began to speak to me in the Hebrew language, in my language. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Again, remember, Saul thought he was persecuting the church. But when people persecute the church, who are they really persecuting? They're persecuting Jesus, aren't they? And so he says, you're not persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now remember, a goad was that spear-like stick that was pointed on the end that they would use to prod their livestock with. If their livestock wouldn't go, they would use it to prod them, and especially the oxen. When they were working in the fields, they would prod them to go. And if the oxen was to kick against the goad, it would hurt and cause them to be all bloodied up. And he says, Paul, you're fighting me and you're kicking against the goads. I'm trying to push you a certain direction and you're resisting. Again, stop resisting. So I said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Note this, Paul is just sharing his testimony, but as he shares his testimony, he's giving the gospel. And as he's giving the gospel, the conviction is growing. God sent me to turn you from darkness to light, meaning you're in darkness and you need light. God sent me to pull you from Satan to God, which means you're on the side of Satan and you need to be on the side of God. Well, Mark, I'm not on the side of Satan. I may not be a Christian, but I'm not on the side of Satan. Jesus said this, if you are not with me, you are against me. Note that. If you don't choose Jesus, a choice is made for you to be on the enemy's side. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what Jesus said. It doesn't mean you're going around, you know, biting off chicken heads and making symbols and writing whatever. That doesn't make you evil. It means if you reject the Lord, you're standing with the side of evil, because Satan is the one who's the ruler of this world. He's the one that has the world under his sway, if you will, that's leading people away from God. We have to make sure which side we're on and make sure we know which side we're on. He says, I've been come to give you that message. Now, again, we're going to see that the tension is building so much here in Festus in just a moment. He's not going to be able to stand it. He's just going to explode and say, Paul, stop. You know, I've heard enough. And some people do that. We'll get to that in a moment. But now notice what he does. He says, therefore, King Agrippa, because of all these things, because of where I was and because of where God has brought me, now it's time for you, again, in just a moment, to make a decision. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I'm only obeying God. You're bringing the law against me. You're persecuting me. I'm just obeying God. And by the way, Christian, when you're standing up for what's right and wrong and the legal system comes against you or other people around you, you're only obeying God. You didn't come up with this. This wasn't your idea. It wasn't your vision. You didn't decide to make a religion, end quote. You know, you didn't do that. You said, you know what? God came to me and God revealed himself to me and I'm simply sharing the truth. Now, some will receive, some will not receive, some will mock, some will be moved and their life will change. And Paul just laying the argument out there saying, look, this is all that's going on. But I love it because not only he's laying out this great argument about why he's innocent, he's really setting them up to say, you know what? You need to make a decision. I've been sent here to bring you from darkness to light, to turn you from the power of Satan to the power of God. We're going to see in a moment that Festus is festering, if you will, and it's going to come to the top. He says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus said, I've come first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. So Paul says, I followed that same pattern, that they should repent and they should turn to God, and they should do works befitting repentance. You know, it's interesting, as Paul is sharing this, he's saying, look, God told me that I would stand before governors and kings and be a witness to Jews and Gentiles, and all this stuff would happen. And God said he would protect me in the midst of it. That was my vision. Well, here I stand. I'm right now doing this before kings and before governors and before Jews and before Gentiles, and I'm protected because I've appealed to Caesar. Everything that God promised is coming to pass. So it's not just me saying some fanciful story. You are witnesses that what I have declared is true, and you see my life has changed. And they know my life has changed if they would just be willing to testify, because they knew me before this happened. Again, nothing more powerful than a changed life and the evidence right in front of them. And now Paul has landed all the evidence. I mean, it's undeniable. Look at verse 21. He says, "For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me." It's because I was being this testimony. "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand." Here I am, still protected right in front of you, O king, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Listen to what he's saying. I am only declaring what the Bible says to be true, and the Bible is reasonable in the light of who our God is. This is not some wacko fringe group. It is reasonable. Our God is powerful. I'm simply declaring what my God has said throughout the ages. Nothing else, adding nothing to it, just his witness. The prophets and Moses agree with me. And, you know, Agrippa, you know it's true. This is what he's getting at. And he says, here's what I'm saying. And that the prophets say, and Moses, notice this, who are Moses and the prophets? That's the Old Testament. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. So he's come for everyone, again, and the Gentiles. That's what got the Jews so mad. So probably they were steaming when he said that, but they were already mad. But notice this, he says that the Old Testament declares that the Christ would come first, and he would die and resurrect and be proclaimed to the Jews and the Gentiles. Where does it say that in the Old Testament? Well, first of all over the place. But if you want to jot a few down, Genesis 22, where the whole picture of Abraham and Isaac giving his only son and a lamb being given in his place. Psalm 16 speaks of the Lord. Psalm 22 speaks of the Lord on the cross. Isaiah 52 and 53 speak about the Lord's death and resurrection. It's all over the Bible. And Paul says, I'm simply declaring to you what the Bible teaches. The problem is, you don't believe it. And why didn't they believe it? Guys, note this. And this is what we face in our society today. Understand, why don't people believe what the Bible says today? Because they pick and choose which parts they want to believe, and that's what the Sadducees and Pharisees were doing. They were picking which part of the Bible they wanted to believe, and the parts they didn't agree with, they wouldn't believe. But as we said, which part of Jesus do you not believe in? Jesus is Genesis to Revelation. He is the Word of God. You can't pick and choose. But when you pick and choose, you can leave the parts out you don't like. And that way you can come up with a belief system that you want to have no matter what. So we're to believe all of the Bible and not be deceived the way they were. Secondly, a big mistake people make today is they spiritualize or they allegorize the Bible. The Jews were doing that as well. They would say, well, that's only symbolic. That's spiritualized. That's allegorized. God does use a lot of symbolism and a lot of things like that in the scripture. But behind every symbol and example God uses that is not written in a literal form, there's a literal meaning. And if we don't take the literal meaning of what it is, we're not going to understand the Bible. Paul says, I believe the Bible literally. And because I believe the Bible literally, and I believe all of it literally, it speaks of the Christ coming. It speaks of the Christ dying and suffering. It speaks of the Christ raising from the dead. And all I'm doing is proclaiming to you those things. They don't believe it. That's why they hate me. But this is what the Bible teaches, Agrippa. And now he goes in for the kill. Look at this, verse 24. Thus, as he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice. Now again, Festus, is the conviction is now just more than he can take. He says, Paul, you're beside yourself. That means you're insane. You're crazy. Much learning is driving you mad. Again, they saw the study that Paul was doing in prison and all that happened. And they said, you're learning so much, you're going crazy. Now, I encourage you teens to talk to your mom and dad about this. This is great to use. I can't study tonight. Much learning is driving me mad, right? Okay, see, some applause. All right, thank you. I'm sure the parents won't be applauding that. No, but anyway, much learning is driving you mad. But look what he says, verse 25. I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Now notice again, I'm sure it was a sense of just calmness and talking. I am not mad, most noble Festus. Even look at the respect he speaks to him with. He says, but I speak the words of truth and reason. If you're an underliner, there's a good thing to underline. Because that is what you hold in your hand this morning. Words of truth and reason. This is not some fringe group that is whacked out and way out on some ledge. This is God Almighty sending his eternal word into the world he created and saying, it is reasonable. It is logical because of who I am and because of what I've said and because of what I've proven over the past. And this is the argument he now makes to Agrippa. It's truth and it's reason, Festus. Why are you acting this way? There's no problem here. And notice he realizes at this point that Festus is paying attention, but Festus at this point seems to be unreachable. And so what does he do? He shifts his attention now to Agrippa. He says, "For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since these things were not done in a corner." Now he turns to King Agrippa. I can see this drama. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Come on, king. You're one of the Herods. You know the Jews. You have Jews married into your family. I know you believe the prophets. I know you believe in this, whether you've given your life to God or not. I know you believe. What do you say, King Agrippa? I know you believe." I love Paul's approach here because it reminds me a lot of the approach when you have the JWs at your door or the Mormons at your door. You see, they come in twos. And usually what they do is they'll come where one of them is really strong in what he believes. He's a leader. He's one of them that's really kind of educated, graduated in what they believe and teach. And they get the new guy, the new person, and they take them with them door to door. And when they stand at the door, the main guy will kind of put the argument out there and begin to explain all this. And the new guy's there and he's learning. He's the apprentice and he's watching. Listen, if you can figure out which one's the new guy and which one's the older guy's not going to listen to you most often. But the new guy, you can get his attention usually. And if you know enough scripture that goes against what they're teaching, where the Bible says that Jesus is God and things like that, you'll begin to notice that they actually begin to listen to you. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Paul evaluates the situation. He says, okay, Festus, that's a no-go at least today, right? Festus' heart is hard. Agrippa's still looking at me with an inquisitive eye. "King Agrippa, you believe in the prophets, don't you? I know you believe." And he seizes the opportunity. I love it. This guy was a master, wasn't he? Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Wow. Almost a Christian. One of the saddest verses in all the Bible. Guys, never let it be said of you that you were almost a Christian. There's going to come a day we stand before God. And the ones who were almost a Christian are going to be eternally separated and condemned. It's only those who are truly Christians who get into the kingdom of God. And how sad it would be if you were here on this day at Calvary Chapel and you're hearing this and God's convicting your spirit and convicting your heart. And you're thinking, "I know that I need to confess. I know that I need to repent. I know that I need to give my life to the Lord, but I'm just not quite ready. I just don't want to do it." And then this is your last day on the earth. Now, I'm not going to use the scare tactics. I'm just speaking reality. None of us know when our day is. And then suddenly you find yourself standing before God and you say, "God, I was almost ready. I was almost a Christian." Not good enough. You have to make the decision before this body ends if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. And what a sad statement. How many people have said this? "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And notice Paul's plea to him, and probably in sorrow, but still reaching out. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today," that is a huge assembly of thousands, "might become both almost and altogether such as I am," that is a Christian, "except for these chains." And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." In other words, he's innocent. Even as Felix said he was innocent, Festus, even as you told me you couldn't find anything he's done wrong, I can't find anything he's done wrong either. This man is innocent. They're all proclaiming Paul's innocence, even as they did the Lord's. He's done nothing deserving of chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Next week, we're going to see that his journey to Rome begins. But guys, where does that leave us today? Listen, a couple things today. One is, as believers, I want to burn this in your heart. Our society today will tell you that you are unreasonable. "You mean to tell me that the Bible says that? The Bible forbids that? Well, then that's not right. That's not even reasonable." Yes, it is very reasonable. Here's why it's reasonable. Look at the results of that sin. Look what it does in people's lives. Look how it destroys societies. Look how it destroys individuals. Look at what alcoholism does when people drink and they drink themselves to death. Watch how it destroys their liver. Why would God say that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God? Not just because it's sin. Yes, it is sin. But when you look at the results of what God tells us to stay away from, guys, look at the results. Look at the fruit of what God tells us to stay away from. It speaks for itself. It brings death. It brings destruction. God loves us. He's trying to spare us from that. And so when somebody gives you that story, "You don't really believe that, you know, a fish swallowed a man. Do you believe that man can do it?" "Well, yes, but that's man." "Oh, wow. So man's greater than God. Well, I didn't say that. Well, yeah, you did. Begin to reason with him. What you're saying is unreasonable to say that God can't do that. Do you believe that God created the heaven and the earth? Well, yes, but God couldn't do that. Really? Why not? Did he stop with his power once he did that? The Bible's reasonable. The word of God is reasonable. Don't be afraid as believers to reason with people from the word of God. But listen, believer, you've got to know the word of God good enough to reason from it, which means you've got to be spending time in it. But the second thing I want to make an appeal to, listen, if there's some of you here today that are saying, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian, I hope we have persuaded you. And I say we, I'm the vessel up here that's speaking through. God's Spirit's working, and some of you guys have been, you know, probably praying even before the service that God would move in hearts today. I know I heard people doing that. Some of you need Jesus Christ today. You need him, not just as a believer, but some of you need to come to the Lord. I am convinced with a room with this many people, some of you don't know the Lord. And the bottom line is God has brought you here today so that you could be reasoned with and say, wait a minute, here's what's reasonable. The Bible declares that all of us are born in sin. That's just bottom line fact. That's what you believe it or not. That's what it says. Your choice is, do you believe it? And I say we should believe it because it's reasonable. Now, if you're born in sin, the Bible says nobody with sin can go to heaven. Problem. You can't get into heaven. But I'm good. I'm nice. You can't get into heaven. You might be the nicest grandmother and make the best apple pie in all the world. You're not getting in. Because the Bible says you've been born in sin. Well, then what do I do? That's where God comes in. God said, here's why I did this. I know you've heard the gospel over and over. Sometimes I think in America we've heard the gospel so much it becomes just almost like robotic. Jesus came, he died, he rose again. Think about this. God said there's a problem down on earth. I'm going to come down there as a man and I'm going to be a sacrifice. Because only blood can pay for sin. So here I come. He comes down, he takes on human form, and now he allows himself to be sacrificed like an animal. Brutally. So his blood can be spilled out, and now it's been paid for. So the Father goes, it's paid for, you're done, it's done. Now here's the deal. It's in your ball court whether you receive it or not. You can reject it, you can say, no, I don't want it, or you can do nothing. Both of those will leave you excluded. But you can also say this morning, you know what, all right, I will do that. What do I need to do? Here's all you do, just confess. Tell God, I'm guilty. No more of this pride. No more I'm okay. I'm not as bad as the next guy. I am a sinner and I'm guilty. Confess it and say, Lord, I believe that you died for me on the cross. You died for all mankind, but I'm included in that. You rose again 3 days later to show that we're forgiven and that we can rise with you and live forever in heaven. I want to go there. I want to do that. If you want to do that, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And it's simply a matter of praying that prayer from the heart, not the lips, from the heart. Some of you prayed it from the lips when you were a kid. And maybe God's convicting you today like he did when I was 25 years old. Mark, you prayed a prayer when you were a kid, but it was from your lips. It was not from your heart. You're not getting in. Whoa. Really? No. What do I do? You now pray it from your heart. So I'm going to give you an opportunity from your heart to pray this prayer. And if you believe that Jesus is yours, you can be in the kingdom of God if you'll confess your sin. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to lift up everyone in this room right now that doesn't know you. I want to pray, God, in Jesus' name, you begin to draw them into yourself. And I know you've already been doing that by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, there are no doubt some in this room who don't know you, maybe even some that thought they did until the conviction came today. And they realize, I prayed with my lips, but I've never lived it out. My life never changed. And now I want to pray with my heart because I want to not only go to heaven, I want to know this Jesus that they know. If that's you, listen, it's simple. I want you to pray this prayer. I want you to pray it from your heart. Pray this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I confess to you right now, I am guilty of sin. Lord, I also believe that you came to the earth and died for my sin. And I ask now, Lord, that you would forgive me of that sin and come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. Father, I pray for any of those who prayed that prayer from their heart today that you would now pour your Spirit out on them, Lord, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, God, that you would give them life and give them hope. You've done that. If they prayed that prayer, that's already happened. I pray you would, God, just fill them to overflowing and let them know they now officially have entry to the kingdom of God, and we rejoice with them. And Lord, I pray that we as believers would never be ashamed of your word, that we'd never be ashamed to say we believe it literally, that we'd never be ashamed, Lord, of any of it to share. It is reasonable. It is truth and reason, and it is written and done by a God who is all-powerful in the heavenlies. We give you the glory, and we as your believers will proclaim your name, Lord, until the day you take us home. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit you've done in the believer and, Lord, in the unbeliever, hopefully. And we give you glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.